I've been at Westminster with my wife since August of 2009. We were married in July of 2009. So all of our married life we've known together. It's been right in Philadelphia at Westminster Seminary. What a great place to be, right? Kind of like an extended honeymoon, although she probably wouldn't describe it quite that way. We actually have this book on our shelf. It's called How Long, O Lord? You can just see the edge of it. And it's about the problem of evil. And she looked at it and she said, "Is that a book written for seminary wives?" I said, "Well, no, it's not." But anyways, it's a pleasure to be here. And I thank you very much for your warm welcome. I know that my wife feels the same way. And as you heard the passage read to you, we'll be looking at John 12 and verses 1 through 8 this morning. But let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer before we do that. Our Father in heaven, we do come humbly before you. And as we've just prayed and singing, we do pray that you would open your word to us, that your spirit would be present, that we would have the right attitudes and the obedient spirit to obey everything that you have for us. We pray that you would clear out the distractions from our minds, things that are so quick to enter in, and that we could focus on Christ, our only Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. One thing that my wife and I have particularly enjoyed since we've been in Philadelphia is going to the Philadelphia Museum of Art. And I have to confess that the first reason I really wanted to go there is so I could see the Rocky statue that I heard was there. But anyway, once we actually got into the museum, that was a real treat too. And my favorite, I decided one day, was certainly Rembrandt, because I looked at his portraits and they were just so penetrating and stunning in the clarity and the depth. My wife would tell you that that's because I'm not sophisticated enough to appreciate somebody like Monet, and she's probably right there. But on one trip to the museum, we're moving away from Rembrandt in that section, and then we walk into the modern art wing of the museum. And we're walking along, and I see in the corner what looks, I'm not joking you, it really looked like it was part of a construction site. It was a big pile of dirt over there in the corner of this wing of the museum. And so we go over there and we investigate this pile of dirt, but sure enough, it was actually an exhibit there. It was a pile of dirt exhibit. And it's not just a pile of dirt either. They had mirrors on each side of the pile of dirt. So no matter where you stood in relationship to the pile of dirt, sure enough, you know, pile of dirt is still there and you can still see it. And you're probably wondering, maybe I should change careers at this point, if that's what it takes to get into the Philadelphia Museum of Art. Well, the reason I'm telling you about this is because I think that it's a good illustration of how we see our Christian life sometimes. On the one hand, we know and we recognize, you know, what the portrait of our devotion to Christ ought to look like. It ought to look like that Rembrandt that we see. But we confess that all too often, it looks more like a pile of dirt in the modern wing exhibit, you know, at that part of the museum. Well, our passage this morning in John 12, it paints for us a really beautiful and a penetrating portrait of a woman who had experienced the greatest love that had ever existed. You know, and in that portrait, she shows you the only fitting response to the life-giving and self-sacrificing devotion of Christ for you. And that fitting response is nothing less than your own self-sacrificing, life-giving devotion to him. And just to give you a bit of context, Lazarus, who is Mary's brother, has just been raised from the dead. We see that in chapter 11. And this great sign that Jesus did, performed, it caused many people to believe in him that you read there. But at the same time, you also notice that that's not the only reaction that people had. We see in chapter 11, in verse 53, that from that day that Lazarus was raised, there were those who planned to kill Jesus. The raising of Lazarus then marks it a real turning point in the Gospel of John. where before the focus was on these miraculous signs that Jesus did from chapter 12 until the end. It zeroes in and focuses on the last week of Jesus' earthly life, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion and in his last greatest sign of his own resurrection from the dead. And so that's where we open in verse 1, where Jesus comes to Bethany. And this village of Bethany, it's right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Unless we miss the significance, we're reminded in the first two verses that Lazarus was there with him. This dinner was given in honor of Jesus, but again, as 11:53 reminds us, there were those seeking to turn Jesus over. So this table, as we read in Psalm 23, I think it's showing this table was prepared in the presence of Jesus' enemies. You know, he was walking toward the valley of the shadow of death. And so with that background, you'll see that our passage really revolves around three main characters. And what I would say are three portraits of devotion. The three characters, they come in sequence in the text. So that's how I'll divide it with you this morning. You know, first, we'll look at Mary and her devotion. And then we'll look at Judas and his. And then at Christ and his devotion. Mary the saint, Judas the sinner, and Christ the Savior. So first, the saint's devotion. And there's a number of things that you could say about what Mary does in verse 3 and what words, you know, best describe the nature of her offering. Well, there are many commentators and pastors that like to use the word extravagant when they talk about what Mary's doing here. And the emphasis is very clear. You see in verse 3 that she took a pound of very expensive perfume. It was made from pure nard. These words are used very intentionally to show what kind of an offering it is. But I still don't think that extravagant is really quite the right word to use. And the way to illustrate this, you know, think about a young man for a second who's getting ready to propose to his girlfriend. And unless things have changed drastically over the last couple of years, you know, that's a pretty expensive endeavor to get that ring in particular. It requires a sacrifice, or I'm sure for some it just requires a really high credit limit that way too. But let's go with the first thing, the sacrifice. Even so, what do you think that young man is going to say when you ask him about what he thinks about his purchase? What he thinks about that investment? Well, if he knows what is good for him, he will not say that it was extravagant or that it broke the bank. He's going to say that it was money well spent. He'll probably say that it was the very least that he could do to show how much he loves, you know, his sweetheart, this woman that he wants to spend the rest of his life with. He's not going to tell you that it's an extravagant thing. Well, I can tell you with a lot of confidence that Mary's perfume costs more than most of the engagement rings that you'll ever come across. Somewhere in the neighborhood of $35,000 if you try to translate it. And I think the NIV just tells you a year's wages is the way that they handle that there. But in the mind and in the heart of Mary, there's nothing extravagant about it. That's the point. And now it's certainly true that you don't see in Mary the same coldness that we're going to see in Judas. But from her perspective, there's nothing unreasonable about giving everything that she had to Jesus Christ. You know, what else could she possibly have done? Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus before. We see that in Luke chapter 10. And she knew that there was no greater place for her to be. And now her brother Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Mary knew that the debt of love that she owed was far greater than anything that she could ever pay back. And so she did the only thing that she knew to do, and that was to really give herself away. Mary took what the Apostle Paul calls a woman's glory. She took her hair, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and she used it all for the glory of Christ. And she wiped his feet with her hair. You know, she loved Christ not with some cold calculation, but with a heart and the perfume in her heart poured out before him. And she was devoted to Christ, and not with extravagance, but with a real profound humility that comes across very clearly here. And do you ever have to confess that your own devotion to Christ is stifled by your concern about what others might think of you that happen to be in the surrounding area? You know, that your worship and your witness is very guarded. And not guarded in the sense of being guarded against offering the sacrifice of fools. We want to be guarded against that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But guarded because you're afraid that others might think that you're a fool is the point here. And Mary, you don't see this this shame or reservation. She really doesn't show any concern that others would despise her, and especially despise her as a woman who would let her hair down in public, because that was something that certainly wasn't done at that time and in that culture. You know, far from seeking the approval of others, far from a devotion that would be considered respectable to other people around her, this saint gives herself completely to Christ. And there's more to be said about the significance of what Mary did. But let's consider another perspective before we do that, in verses 4 through 6. And here we have what I call the sinner's devotion. And the reaction of Judas, who's the sinner, is given to us in verse 5 in particular. The first thing I want you to notice is how very calculating it is. Very calculating. He's looking at what Mary does with this cold kind of logic. You know, he's making this calculation that claims to understand just how Christian devotion ought to be expressed. He can't even begin to fathom what would bring someone to waste this much money on one person. It's foolishness and wasteful, he thinks. It's a gross misuse of very valuable resources. The reaction of Judas here reminds me of one of my friends at seminary. You know, he's a very talented guy, and his parents just couldn't really connect with him and why he would want to, you know, throw away his life so rashly and pursue theological studies. And the same comes across in the story of Martin Luther, the reformer, his life, where his father is very upset that he turns away from pursuing law. And I imagine there was some money invested in that from his part, too, that added to his being so upset. But what this is, what they're doing here, they're making this this calculation, this of value, an equation, but Jesus Christ is no part of that equation and how they're adding these things up. You know, Judas probably would have sided with Harry Emerson Fosdick. He's a very well-known 20th century preacher who was in the modernist controversy. And he once preached a sermon called The Peril of Worshipping Jesus. He thought that to focus on Christ was to miss the point. Well, I hope that you understand that nothing could be further from the truth, and that this passage shows us that very clearly. Well, in addition to being very calculating, the objection of Judas is also very condescending. You know, Mary had just poured out what amounts to an entire year's salary in the perfume in devotion to Christ. And she also made herself very vulnerable, too, knowing that the Good Shepherd, knowing that Christ was not going to despise her for doing this. But Judas, on the other hand, he was not the Good Shepherd. He was a hired hand, John 10:13, and he didn't care anything about this little lamb that had come to Christ. You know, the deed that Mary did, it was done. You know, it couldn't be taken back. But Judas here, he still feels the need to shame her. He still feels the need to say something in front of everybody. You know, it's really self-righteous and terrible pride that would lead somebody to do this. What an awful way to treat someone that gives everything for the sake of Christ. It was so easy to stand back and make very critical judgments about how a person or even how a church uses its resources. And that is so clear in this passage. In one sense, Judas didn't have a dime invested in this, but he lobs this grenade, really, of condescension, this calculating criticism anyway. And not because he had the right to do it, and not because it would have done any good to do it either. Judas was devoted, you see very clearly, not to Christ, but to himself. That's the portrait of Judas' devotion. And one more thing that we see about his objection. You know, it's very important to notice the obvious, isn't it? While the actual objection is given in verse 5 for you, the explanation of it comes in really bright lights in verses 4 and then again in verse 6. in case there would be, you know, any chance at all that somebody might be tempted to look at this and sympathize a little bit with what Judas is saying. You know, he's really making a good point here. You might be tempted to think that, or that his motives might be right. Well, we have the undeniable picture of what he's really after. You know, this was just really some crafty kind of masquerade designed to line Judas' own pockets. You know, while Mary was giving all that she had, Judas was taking all that he could get. And this type of cunning we see in verse 6 was certainly nothing new for Judas either. You know, he had plenty of experience doing it. Just as Satan, we know, was sinning from the beginning, so is the one who Satan would enter into. You know, Judas is not a innocent victim, helplessly taken over by the devil for the devil's evil designs. You know, Judas had already laid the welcome mat on his heart. As a disciple, Judas was truly a fraud. You know, far from being devoted to the cause of the poor, as he pretends to be, you know, he was going to destroy, he would have done that, and betray their only Savior, the only Savior of the poor. And as verse 4 indicates, this betrayal was going to happen. You know, the Scripture often puts, you know, side by side in one passage, those who love God on the one hand, and those who certainly do not. And that kind of side-by-side comparison is very striking in this passage. You see, the devotion of Judas is very cold and self-centered, while Mary's is very warm and self-sacrificial. Judas is very prideful and condescending, while Mary is very humble and unassuming. And while the true heart of Judas is concealed, the heart of Mary is laid bare as one devoted to Jesus Christ alone. And I think that why John is doing this comparison right here, is that he's forcing you to take your place. You know, whether you will fall at the feet of Christ and look up, or you will stand to the side and look down. You know, will the cross be at the center of your canvas, or has it been squeezed out by the enormous figure in your own self-portrait? Well, the third point that I want you to consider focuses in on verses 7 and 8. It's the Savior's devotion. You know, perhaps you know people who will not come to a worship service because they are afraid of being rejected by the Christians who are there. You know, right or wrong, they've built this idea up in their minds that before you may approach God, that you have to first become a very respectable person, that you must measure up to the perceived level of righteousness in the room, something like that. Well, in Luke chapter 7, we see a very similar account to this one. You know, in that account, it's a sinful woman who anoints and wipes and kisses the feet of Jesus. And there's an objection raised in that account by one of the Pharisees who says that if Jesus was really a prophet, if he was really a prophet, then he would know what kind of person is touching him, that she is a sinner. But the point is that this kind of objection really misses the fact that it's precisely because Jesus is the great prophet that he does accept sinners. You know, he sees beyond the outward actions to the hearts of faith that are behind them. And so the first thing Jesus makes very clear in verse 7 is that this is an acceptable way to approach him. Leave her alone, he says. You know, the way of our Savior is to accept those who the world rejects. You know, even those whom the disciples have rejected or marginalized, Jesus does not hinder them from coming. You know, perhaps you don't even need someone to turn you away from Christ because you do that yourself. You know, very well. Maybe you think that your sins are too many to pray on a particular day, or maybe that you think that your gifts are too few to serve Christ very well at all. You know, you might ask, what could God do with an offering of mine? You know, at least Mary, she had a pound of expensive perfume to pour out. You know, I don't even have an ounce of that. Well, it's not the dollar value of the perfume that caused Jesus to accept her offering. You know, if that were the case, then all the bottles in the whole world wouldn't be enough to get you there. So you shouldn't think about it in that way. You know, the Lord accepts Mary, not ultimately because of what she was doing, but because of what he was about to do. You know, Mary was probably very aware, Mary was, that Jesus was both a wanted and a hated man. And she knew that for him to come so close to Jerusalem meant exposure to those religious leaders who were seeking his life every day. And remember that Mary had sat at the feet of the Lord before, and she had listened to his teaching. So when we read in verse 7, that she may keep it for the day of my burial, I think that Jesus is saying that Mary's doing this very consciously, at least at some level. You know, he's not simply ascribing significance to her act. You know, he's recognizing it. You know, one very prominent theme in John's gospel is the coming hour of Jesus. You know, perhaps you recall at the very beginning of the gospel, you know, what Jesus says to his mother when she approaches him about there being no wine to serve the wedding guests. You know, he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." You know, we see this theme again in chapter 7 and 8, and they both speak of Christ not being arrested yet because his hour had not yet come. Well, what we see in our passage now, I think, is that his hour had come. You know, we get that right from verse 1 with the mention of the Passover. And then with a similar note in verse 8 when Jesus says that he will not always be with them. You know, with the raising of Lazarus, Jesus would be pursued now more than he ever had been. You know, the chief priests were going to tolerate this no longer. They would even seek to put Lazarus to death because so many were believing because of what Jesus had done on his behalf. You know, but it's ultimately not the chief priests, of course, who would take Jesus' life from him. Jesus himself says in John 8:10, verse 18, that he had authority to lay it down and to take it up again. You know, so as the good shepherd, Jesus enters Jerusalem the very next day. We usually talk about that on Palm Sunday, which is coming up. And our passage alludes here to almost every aspect of what the Lord was going to experience and do next. You know, you can just think about it in the words of the Apostles' Creed, if it helps you. You know, we see in the description of Judas in verse 4, a reminder that Jesus was going to suffer. You know, we see in the reference to the Passover in verse 1, how it points us to the death of Christ. Jesus was going to die. And then from Christ's own words in verse 7, we see that he is going to be buried. And then we also see in Lazarus a reminder of what Jesus said to Martha in the chapter before this, that he is the resurrection and the life. And so too, Jesus would rise again from the dead. And then finally, in the very last clause, we see that Jesus would not always be with them, which we know the reason that he would not is because he was going to ascend into heaven. You know, see, you could almost pull the core of the Apostles' Creed, the very basics of our confession of faith, you know, right out of these verses. And it's not an accident either. This is where John is driving you towards, this devotion of Christ. You know, and in these final days and hours, you know, when the light of Christ is still in the world, you know, what does his portrait, what does the portrait of Christ's devotion look like? Well, we see somebody who humbles himself and serves, and even washes the feet of those whom he loves. We see that in chapter 13. We see somebody who pours out his heart to the Father in prayer, in devotion, you know, on behalf of his disciples, chapter 17. And then at the cross, we see somebody who yields his life for sinners. You know, Jesus Christ held nothing back. You know, but in the ultimate act of immeasurable love and devotion, Christ gave up everything. And if there was ever a fragrance that was well-pleasing to God, a sacrifice that was pure enough and worthy enough to bear the sins of those who have little to offer on their own, you know, it was the sacrifice of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. You see, what makes the devotion of Mary so memorable and so honorable is that it was so perceptive. You know, first in recognizing that Jesus was the suffering servant who was going to die for his people. You know, but second, by walking in the path that his true disciples must walk. You know, the same path that Christ took. You know, the path of humility, the path of wholehearted, single-minded devotion to God with no price tag attached. And that is something that to many people is going to seem like real foolishness. But to those who believe, and I hope to you here this morning, you know, there's nothing in the whole world that could persuade you otherwise. You know, the person who wrote the hymn that we will sing in a few minutes when we close is a woman named Elizabeth Prentice. You know, among other things, she's very well known for her lifelong pursuit of full devotion to the Lord. And the fact that she was from Portland, Maine, that's my hometown, that's another reason that you can admire her. Well, I'd like to share with you just one thing that she wrote, when it dates back to 1834. But I think you'll see that it's pretty relevant stuff, even though it's that old. Well, here's what she says. She says, "I feel restless and ill at ease. I see that if I would be happy in God, I must give him my all. But there is a wicked reluctance to do that. I want him, but I want to have my own way too. I want to walk humbly and softly before him, but I also want to go where I will be admired and applauded. To whom then shall I yield? To God or to myself?" If you're anything like me, that could just as easily be a page out of your own journal. And if not a journal, then, you know, a pretty accurate transcript of your own heart. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, you know this kind of internal war of desire very well. You know, you want to be married, you want to be the humble servant, but then you want to be served as well. And you want to give your whole heart to Jesus Christ, but at the same time, you're a little bit afraid of what he might do with it when you do that. When you die, you really want the biography of your life to read, you know, what Elizabeth Prentice reads, and that is, "More love to thee, O Christ." But you confess that on far too many pages instead is written, "More love to me, O self." You know, there are two ways to go, and they're right here in this passage. You know, one seeks treasure in this world, and he gets it. You know, not the 300 denarii that he wanted, but 30 pieces of silver instead. You know, that's what Judas would take in exchange for his soul. You know, he loved his own life, and so he lost it. You know, it ended in bitterness and misery and despair. In fact, as you know, as far as Judas was concerned, it couldn't end soon enough. But the other way is much different. You know, she does not lay up treasures on earth where the thief right next to her will break in and steal. But her treasure is in heaven. You know, and that treasure, very clearly, is Christ. You know, the one that she served, the one that she followed, the one who is devoted to her like nobody else was. So how can you do this? How can you consecrate your life to the Lord, to the point where there is not a thing or not a mite that you would withhold? Well, I think it really starts by falling at the feet of Christ. You know, not physically, of course, and not with pictures or statues, but by faith. You know, by reading and hearing his word. You know, learning to love your Savior and learning how to be like him. You know, that happens by meditating on the scripture, because all of the scripture, you know, it points you to him. It bears witness of him. So when you're reading and you're hearing the word, you ask yourself, what does this passage show me about Christ and his devotion to me and to his devotion to his people? And then again, you know, how does this passage shed light on it? How should it bring depth to my own devotion to Christ? And when this is difficult for you to do because of other people or things or the distractions of your own heart, you know, ask the Lord to help you. You know, pray that he would teach you to count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And as that happens more and more in your life, you'll find that the cost of the perfume, it will become less and less important to you. If you know what I mean. And maybe this will encourage many of you who are new to the faith, or if you don't think your gifts are all that spectacular, you don't think you have a whole lot to contribute. Well, even though these disciples had been in seminary, you could call it, for 3 years, and even though they had the greatest teacher who ever walked the face of the earth, well, Mary surpasses them here in her devotion and in her real insight into who Christ was. And I really appreciated what was shared by the brother here about this individual whose ability to speak and to walk was not, you know, what others are able to enjoy, but his devotion to Christ was not questioned. And it's accepted by Christ. You know, the question of your devotion, you know, ultimately will not be judged according to your ability to, you know, stand in front of a group of people and teach. It won't be judged according to how many fellowship groups you're able to coordinate and stay on top of. The question of your devotion comes down to where you stand with reference to Jesus Christ. You know, Mary's devotion was beautiful because she brought all that she had and laid it at the feet of Christ. You know, I think it's very possible that Mary thought that her life was a pile of dirt. Maybe she thought that about her own devotion. But even if she did, she grabbed the wheelbarrow or maybe a dump truck and brought it all there to Christ. It's as if she's saying, Lord, I know on my own that this is what my devotion amounts to. It's over there in the corner. And so I'm going to give you the paintbrush, Lord. Let your devotion, let your cross, you know, be the overwhelming theme of my own devotion to you. Now, having this kind of devotion characterize your life, it doesn't mean that you'll go tomorrow and empty your bank account and give all of your money to the church. You know, Jesus makes that very clear at the beginning of Matthew chapter 15. You know, but it does mean that you will keep a very close watch on your heart. You will take very seriously what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. You know, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, he says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. You know, if your heart is set on dollars and the things of this world, it'll never be set on Christ. So instead of the focus of your resources being, you know, how can I serve myself with these things? You know, ask yourself instead, how can I serve the Lord with that which he has blessed me with? You know, and one very tangible answer that I don't want to miss in the passage, you know, comes in verse 8. You know, it is to do good to the poor. I think Jesus means what he says there, that the poor will always be with you. But still, you might think, yes, but for Mary to give her all was much easier. You know, she had that very unique opportunity where Jesus was very physically present there, where she could touch him, she could be reassured that he accepted her devotion. And maybe you think also, well, if I saw those kinds of miracles, if this loved one in my life had been was raised from the dead, you know, I would never have a doubt after that. Well, Jesus answers this question, this concern for his disciples in John 16:7, just a few chapters later. And he says there, he says that it is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. And why is this the case? Well, he says, so the helper could come, so he could send you the helper, so he could pour out his Holy Spirit. You know, that's the extravagant gift that Christ gives to you, so that you can enjoy the fullness of who he is. You know, not only when he happens to be in your hometown, but wherever you go, even to the ends of the earth. You know, not only the way we see it here, but in a very special way, you know, where two or three are gathered in his name, like you've come today. So that no matter where you are, no matter what you do or how difficult things of your life are, you'll always be able to fall at the feet of Christ. You know, the Spirit of Christ living in your heart, you know, he is the great assurance that you have this kind of devotion. And it's the assurance of Christ's devotion for you as well. You know, that your anointed priest, your Passover lamb, that he has bore your sins on the cross, and that you can now approach God because of this. You can approach Christ. You know, and as you learn to imitate Christ and his devotion, you know, as you walk in sacrificial love, just as Christ did, you know, your offering will be well-pleasing to him. So I just encourage you this morning to let the fragrance of your obedience, you know, fill every room where you go. And let it be an unmistakable testimony of the one that you serve. You know, the aroma of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 2. So I invite you and I implore you to pour out all that you have for Jesus Christ. You know, he has devoted himself to you. And what could you possibly give in return but your entire life? Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess when we read a passage like this that our devotion to you is often stifled. We feel the remnants of Judas in our hearts. You know, that indwelling sin that we long to be rid of. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, more and more each day, we would grow in our warmth and our love, our devotion to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make these things so. And we ask only in Jesus Christ's name for the power. Amen.
You have your Bible here, Dan. You want to take this? Thank you. You know, I wish I was the state cop who gave me my driver's exam. I don't know if you remember those days, 1962, you take your test, and when you're done, he, with his big hat, sitting in the car with you, he takes your permit and says, that's your license, you know. I wish I could do that, you know. Praise God for the message. You know, we say the best message is the one that exalts Christ and not the preacher. And it's a wonderful portrait of that passage, which I've read many times, has really come alive to us. So we thank you for preaching, bringing God's word to us. And we want to remember to be praying for David and for his wife and their little baby. And as he's acquainted with Andrew, knows Andrew to some degree from seminary, so keep him in your prayers as he prepares for the ministry. We're going to stand. We're going to sing that hymn that David talked to us about, More Love to Thee, O Christ. It's one of those hymns we love, 649 in the hymnal. Let's stand and praise our Savior. Pray that he might give us more love to him.
More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. More, this is my earnest plea, more life of Christ to thee, more life to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest, now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee.
One of the ways our Savior displays his love to us is giving us his grace to obey his word. And the benediction is that promise and even that bestowal of that grace upon us. And so receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.